This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 107 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage for this session is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And I've entitled this Orderly Worship, Part 1. Let's begin this session at the beginning, the creation epic in Genesis. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Man, that is, mankind, is different. Human beings are set apart from the rest of creation because, well, for one reason, they were created in a manner different from everything else. When we look at the creation account in Genesis 1, the emphasis is on God, that is, plural, Elohim, speaking into existence all the component parts of the universe and this earth. We see that at the beginning of each day. In chapter 1, day 1, then God said, "Let there be light." Day 2, then God said, "Let there be an expanse." Day 3, then God said, "Let the waters." Day 4, then God said, "Let there be lights." Day 5, then God said, "Let the waters teem with." And then day 6, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth." So in each one of those, God said something, and the something was, "Let there be." In other words, by the very words, it happened. That's all it took, the words. But when later on that sixth day, God made man, it is stated slightly, almost imperceptibly different. It would be easy to gloss over. Instead of, "Then God said, let there be man," it is, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Two things. Nothing else in all creation was made in the image of God. And, as this verse suggests, but chapter 2 confirms, man was not spoken into existence, but was made by God. And I would say intimately so. Genesis 1 looks at the creation narrative as a forest of trees. Most of Genesis 2, from verse 4 on, backs up and examines in greater detail one of those trees. That is the creation of the man and the woman. Although it's impossible to say with authority from this great distance, I believe the creations of first man, then woman, were remarkably different from the creation of everything else. I believe the text describes a profoundly intimate manner of creation when it came to human beings. They were not just voiced into existence. Note that from verse 4 on, even the reference to the Creator has changed. Up to this point, it has been God in the plural, Elohim, suggesting the participation of the triunity of God. And we know from the New Testament that Christ Jesus was the, as it said, the agent of creation. And the Spirit was over the waters. So the triunity of God, the Godhead, was united, was working together in the creation. But now, Beginning in verse 4, it adds the Lord God repeatedly, adding the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So this begins adding to the narrative a more personal element. And just look at how Yahweh created man. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God, Yahweh, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. That word translated formed in all our translations is yatsar. And here again is a clue to the intimacy, the personal intimacy of God, Yahweh, in the creation of man. This word means through the squeezing into shape, to mold into a form. It's hands taking wet clay and shaping them, squeezing them, fashioning them into something. It's used to describe what a potter does with wet clay to form a pot or a bowl. Utterly different than all the rest of creation, where things were just spoken into existence. The Lord God did not speak man into existence. He reached down into the dust of Eden and personally fashioned him, as a potter would fashion a clay vessel. Then he breathed life into him with his own breath. Here we have the account of God creating not man as in mankind, but the first male of the species, so named Adam, verse 20. As the man is in the process of naming the beasts of the field, we learn his name, Adam, capital A, which means man. Thus far, however, the Lord God could not declare the man good, as he had the rest of creation. If you read through chapter 1, he creates something and he declares it good. For each day the passage begins with, "Then the Lord said, let there be," and it ends with, "and it was good." Well, after he made man, he was not yet good. Instead of immediately declaring Adam good, he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Verse 18. The man was not yet complete. Listen to how Gordon Fee eloquently describes this. This is good. Fee. Adam by himself was not complete. He was alone, without a companion or helper suitable to him. The animals will not do. He needs one who is bone of his bone, one who is like him but different from him, one who is uniquely his own glory. In fact, when the man in the Old Testament narrative sees the woman, he glories in her by bursting into song. Chapter 2, verse 23. She is thus man's glory because she came from man and was created for him. She is not thereby subordinate to him, but necessary for him. She exists to his honor as the one who, having come from the man, is the one companion suitable to him, so that he might be complete, and that together they might form humanity. That's Gordon Fee. That is good. What a perfect picture. Now, I can't speak for everyone. I can only speak for myself. But Linda and I are in our 50th year of marriage. And I can put my hand on the Bible and declare honestly that were it not for my helper, if it were not for my wife, my life would have taken a dramatically different, and I would say a far worse, trajectory. I think of that scene in the original Star Wars where Darth Vader's ship is hit and runs tumbling off into space. That's what my life would have been like were it not for the stability and grounding that my wife gave me. My helpmeet, my helper, the one who completes me. That's why God says, and they were one. Man marries wife, woman marries husband, and they are one. The creation narrative makes clear that out of everything already created, there could be found no suitable, that is, no corresponding helper for the man. Why? Because in all of creation, only the man had been made in the image of God. He would need a mate of the same kind. In the first account in Genesis 1, it is stated that both male and female were made in the likeness of God. Note the plural references. Look at chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, according to our likeness, and let them," plural, "let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Yet, the woman was made in a different way. She was made from out of man. That's what the word means. Woman, woman, out of man. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, and this is the song Gordon Fee spoke of, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So now we're ready for our passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, let's read verses 7 to 12. "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God." Chapter 11 is organized into two parts, both dealing with orderly worship. The first part, verses 2 to 16, addresses how the worshiper presents him or herself, that is, dress. The second part addresses how the worshiper behaves around the table of communion, the Lord's Supper. Right now we are in the first part, looking at how worshipers are to be attired, how we are to present ourselves before the Lord in corporate worship. In verse 3, the apostle stated his thesis that Christ is the head of every man and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Then he applies this to the setting of corporate worship, the gathering of a community of Christians met to worship and hear God's word. In the ensuing verses, Paul contrasts honor with dishonor, glory with shame in such a setting. He first points out that which brings shame and dishonor upon one's spiritual head. In verses 4 to 6, when the man's anatomical head is covered, or the woman's anatomical head is uncovered, this brings shame, it brings dishonor upon the respective heads, spiritual heads. In verses 7 to 10, he restates this assertion more positively, emphasizing that which brings honor and glory to one's spiritual head in the assembly. Now let's look at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The word translated ought in all our translations, both here and in verse 10 regarding the woman, means to owe. Ophelo means to owe in a monetary sense, to be under obligation. You owe a debt. You must repay this debt. It means to be bound, morally bound. In other words, the man has a moral obligation, a debt owed, not to cover his head in worship, and the woman has a moral obligation to cover her head in worship. Why should the man not be covered? Because he is the image and glory of God. Does this mean that the woman is not the image of God, as Paul leaves this word doxa out when referring to the woman? No, we know from Genesis that both the woman and the man were created in the image of God. Positionally, in relation to God, she is no less the vessel of his image and glory. But here Paul is stressing the difference between the man and woman in earthly corporate worship. They're different roles. And we also know from Genesis that they were created differently. The two of them were created different from everything else in the universe, in creation. But also the woman was created differently from the man. The man was created directly, personally by God, out of the soil of Eden. The woman was created personally by God out of man. In God's economy, the man, and I confess, I struggle for the right word here because I think they all fall short of the true meaning. In God's economy, the man reflects, he represents the glory of God, and thus is obligated to remain uncovered. While the woman reflects, represents, completes the glory of man, and thus is obligated in corporate worship to be covered. This is a tricky concept to digest, which is why I have included a diagram that I pray will illustrate the various relationships and positions in worship. Please look at that now. First, let's look at disorderly worship, how we are not to do it. Now, think of the purple and red triangles, so to speak, as representing image, glory, honor, praise, worship. In disorderly worship, Christ, of course, is showering upon us his glory. But notice the gap between man and that. He is not representing, revealing, reflecting that glory that comes down from Christ, or God the Father, if you will, because his head is covered. So, because his head is covered, it's not his head's glory, but his glory that is descending down to the woman. Because that is what is coming down, that is what she reflects back. She reflects what the man's glory. Because her head is uncovered, that too is reflecting man's glory. But it's a crippled glory. It's a fleshly glory. Because the man's head is covered and he's not receiving or bouncing back Christ's glory. It's faulty worship. It's disconnected from Christ. Now, look at the diagram for orderly worship. Notice how all the glory, all the imagery, everything is purple. That's because it's in perfect union. Everything is working as it should. There should be no sense of man or woman's glory, personal glory, in a worship service. It is all to go upward to Christ. Whether it goes down or up or over or around, it's all directed upward. So here we have, as in the first one, Christ's glory showering down, and it is met by the man, the uncovered man, praising and glorifying God, representing that glory faithfully. So it is Christ's glory that goes down to the woman. And because that is going down to the covered woman, that is what she reflects, both back to the man and upward to Christ, and down from herself to the room. It is all of Christ. It is all of God. It is perfect. That is the picture of perfect worship. As said before, reputable scholars and students of God's Word have voiced different positions on what Paul is saying here. Beyond that, some of the words and phrases in this passage can be interpreted and expanded in a number of ways, in a number of directions, making it almost impossible to restrict them to just one. For example, take the phrase, "The woman is the glory of man." Now, does this mean she is nothing in herself and what glory she has comes from the man? Does it mean she has none of God's glory in her? Or does this mean that it is she who supplies the glory to the man? Does it mean she reflects the man's glory back to him, or projects his glory out to others, or both? And just what does Paul mean by glory? Some have interpreted this passage to mean that, quote, "the man stands before God uncovered because of his spiritual subordination to Christ, so the woman should stand veiled because of her spiritual subordination to her husband." Well, in the context of this chapter, which is clearly about proper attire and behavior in worship, that pulls us off track a bit. And in my opinion, doesn't even make sense. if one shows honor to one's head by being uncovered, that is the man, well, wouldn't it apply to the woman? She's in the presence of her head, her spiritual head, so she remains uncovered as well. It doesn't make sense. Paul is not really addressing subordination here. That's secondary. Especially since he will, in a moment, balance out the two roles in verses 11 to 12. Paul says that the woman reflects, is the glory of man, not of God. Because of the context of proper God-honoring worship, here is what Paul is saying, as I have illustrated in the accompanying handout. The man stands uncovered because he reflects the glory of God. The woman must be covered because she reflects the glory of man. Now, we have to explain this further. I get that from Garland, and here is what David Garland says about this. In a worship setting, where persons are to give glory only to God, Paul reasons that a woman must cover her anatomical head, which reflects man's glory, who is her metaphorical, I would say spiritual, head. If a woman were to appear in worship with her head uncovered, the splendor of her tresses, which Paul refers to in verse 15, would bring honor to her husband, when all ought to be concerned with glorifying God alone. Such misplaced honor would redound only to her husband's shame before God. Paul's main point is that both man and woman are the glory of another. Man, whose head is Christ, and who represents the glory of God, is to be uncovered in worship. Woman, whose head is man, and who represents his glory, is to be covered in worship. To do otherwise brings shame to their respective heads. That's David Garland. You see, a righteous man standing before God in worship would be brought to shame if he turned around and discovered that his wife, or in the text, just woman, was doing or showing something intended to bring honor to him, the man. He would be shamed by this. He would not take pleasure in it because his goal is to bring honor and glory and praise and worship to God alone. He has no business sharing any of that. Now, we'll continue with this. We'll dig into it further. If you're getting a little confused by now, Paul's purpose, as always, is to exalt and glorify Christ Jesus and Father God. There is no more important situation in which to do this than corporate worship, which must be conducted in an orderly, God-honoring fashion. In such a setting, only God and His Son are to receive glory and honor, and not anyone sitting in the pews.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.